Would you describe yourself as a seeker? Someone who wants to know the truth about God? Is this why you've come to the church this evening? Nicodemus was somebody who was hungry for the truth. He even went to see Jesus at night. His reasons for doing so may well have been selfish, to avoid possible criticism and persecution from other Pharisees. The Pharisees were a society of men zealous for the Jewish religion, who prided themselves in their pure obedience to God's law. They were the men whom the Jewish people most looked up to for their piety and their strictness. Nicodemus, however, wasn't just one of your average run-of-the-mill type Pharisee. He was one of their top religious instructors and also a member of the Sanhedrin, the highest Jewish assembly for government. He was one of their top brass, one of their chief men. You can imagine how awkward it would have been for him to be seen going to Jesus, the ex-carpenter from Nazareth, for advice. How inappropriate. Something big must have been troubling Nicodemus to make him seek Jesus out like this. There's no evidence of any ulterior motive, no secret agenda. He was a genuine seeker. John records the conversation which took place between the two men in verses 1 to 21. Nicodemus calls Jesus Rabbi, the honored title used by the Jews in addressing their teachers. The same title Nicodemus would have been addressed by his disciples. A title meaning great. From Nicodemus's opening remarks, it is obvious that he has been watching Jesus, weighing him up, sifting his teaching, and he informs Jesus of his conclusions. We know that you're a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the miraculous signs you are doing if God were not with him. The signs Nicodemus is referring to were the miracles which Jesus did. For example, in chapter 2, we have the turning of water into wine, which John says was the beginning of signs which Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. This was the purpose of the miracles. They were aids to faith. They authenticated Jesus' teaching and proved his identity. In chapter 20, John, the writer of this gospel, tells us why he wrote it. That you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. Nicodemus had seen the signs and believed Jesus to be a true and genuine spiritual teacher. But at this stage, he didn't believe that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God. And he knew nothing about having life in his name. I wonder if this describes anyone here tonight. You're intrigued by Jesus. You believe him to be a great teacher. But you're not convinced that he is the Son of God. You're interested in finding out more, though, just like Nicodemus. Coming to Jesus, we will see, can be unnerving, shocking even, because he is the one person guaranteed to tell us the truth. John records Jesus' deep insight into the secret workings of the human heart at the end of chapter 2, just before he tells us about his meeting with Nicodemus. Many people saw the miraculous signs he was doing and believed in his name, writes John. But Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all men. He did not need man's testimony about man, for he knew what was in a man. Jesus knew exactly what was in Nicodemus' mind when he came to see him that night. But even more than this, Jesus knew exactly what Nicodemus' greatest need was. It's vitally important that we know the truth about ourselves. I wonder what you would consider your deepest need to be. We aren't told the specific reason why Nicodemus sought Jesus out, what was on his mind. But we can say with absolute certainty that he was totally unprepared for what Jesus said to him. I tell you the truth. No one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. It's no wonder that this learned man marveled at Jesus' words and said, "How can this be?" Jesus was revealing to him the painful lesson that we all need to learn. The fact that our spiritual need is our greatest need, and that our problem is greater than we realize. Nicodemus came to Jesus with the intention, probably, of discussing spiritual truths, to have a theological discussion with a fellow rabbi. But before he even had the opportunity to ask Jesus one question, Jesus drops this bombshell. "You must be born again." Jesus was telling this mature scholar and renowned teacher that he was unable to understand the truth, and he would remain in the dark unless a revolutionary change took place in his heart and his life. A change so enormous that being born again is the only way to describe it. What a shocking truth. You can imagine how Nicodemus felt. These words must have completely floored him. What did Jesus mean by being born again? It didn't make sense. How can a man be born when he is old? Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born, he asks. Jesus doesn't back down in any way from his original statement, but repeats it again with equal emphasis, giving some further clarification. "I tell you the truth. No one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit." This evening, I want us to consider the shocking truth that Jesus brought to Nicodemus. And it is, to many, an offensive truth. J.C. Ryle testifies to the fact that no doctrine has excited such surprise in every age of the church and has called forth so much opposition from the great and the learned as this very doctrine of the new birth. The term "born again," scholars tell us, wasn't a completely new idea. Jewish teachers of the New Testament times spoke of baptized proselytes, that is, non-Jews who wanted to become Jews. They spoke of them as newborn children. But this expression was never used to signify a change in the life of the person, but merely that they had been given the status of a Jew. The idea of a Jew needing to be born again would have been outrageous to Nicodemus, because the Jews had every reason to be proud of their religious heritage. They had descended from the patriarch Abraham and were the true heirs of the promises of God. To them belonged the covenant, the law, the temple, and the Holy Scriptures. They were the children of God. They thanked God every day that they had been born a Jew and were not as other people, other men. How could Jesus, who was born a Jew, say to one of his own people, "You must be born again"? This would have been understandable of half-breeds like the Samaritans, or of the unclean Gentiles, but not of the Jews. But the Jews, along with everyone else, needed to be born again, because they too had a fallen, sinful nature. This was evident from the fact that when God's Son came and delivered God's message to them, they did not welcome him. He came to that which was his own, and his own did not receive him. John tells us in chapter 1, verse 11. None of their national privileges or rich spiritual heritage prepared them to believe and respond to God's Son when he came. They may have been Abraham's descendants by birth, but in practice, they were far away from God and hostile to him. They needed a different kind of birth. They needed a spiritual birth. In chapter 8 of John's Gospel, Jesus reveals to the Jews their true position. I want to read from there. He said to them, "If you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." They answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never been slaves of anyone. How can you say that we shall be set free?" Jesus replied, "I tell you the truth. Everyone who sins is a slave to sin." Reading a little further on in verse 37, Jesus says, "I know that you are Abraham's descendants, yet you are ready to kill me because you have no room for my word. I'm telling you what I have seen in my Father's presence, and you do what you have heard from your father." "Abraham is our father," they answered. "If you were Abraham's children," said Jesus, "then you would do the things Abraham did. As it is, you are determined to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. Abraham did not do such things. You are doing the things your own father does." Getting enraged at this point, the Jews said to Jesus, "We are not illegitimate children," they protested. Perhaps a slander aimed at Jesus' virgin birth. "The only father we have is God himself." Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me. For I came from God, and now I'm here. I have not come on my own, but he sent me. Why is my language not clear to you? Because you are unable to hear what I say. You belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Yet because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Can any of you prove me guilty of sin? If I am telling the truth, why don't you believe me? He who belongs to God hears what God says. The reason you do not hear is that you do not belong to God." Strong words by Jesus, revealing the Jews' true spiritual position, how that self and sin were the controlling powers in their lives, and not love for God as they imagined. In spite of all their religiosity and piety, their thoughts, their attitudes, and their actions were all in accordance with a corrupt, sinful nature. This is why Jesus told Nicodemus that no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. No one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. What did Jesus mean by being born of water and the Spirit? Hundreds of years before, Jesus spoke these words. God had given a promise to the Israelites through the prophet Ezekiel, which illustrates what Jesus was referring to. "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone, and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws." This was what Nicodemus needed. This is what the nation of Israel needed. And this is what you and I need today. Such is our spiritual condition before God, our sinful nature, that we need God to work a miracle in us and to change us by His Spirit before we can come to Him in repentance and faith. We need God, first of all, to cleanse us from the pollution of our sin. The sprinkling Jesus referred to has nothing to do with the outward ordinance of water baptism, but is the inward work of which baptism signifies. The spiritual reality which must take place in a person's heart and life before they can believe and be baptized. Paul describes it as the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit. But there's a second part to the new birth. As well as the need for cleansing, there is the need for spiritual life and power. We need God to put His Holy Spirit within us. A one-off, instantaneous act of God's by which He puts a source of spiritual life within. He breaks the power of sin in a person's life and makes all things new. So that from this point onward, the sinner becomes a new creation. He is no longer a slave to sin, but is now enabled by God to be a servant of God and righteousness. The believer can say, long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke. The dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed Thee. The painful truth that each one of us must face up to is our deep spiritual need, and that our problem is far greater than we realize. A problem that requires a divine solution. God's supernatural working in our hearts. This was a very difficult truth for Nicodemus to accept. He was a respected figure in the religious community. He was, as Jesus said, Israel's teacher, or the teacher of Israel. And in addition to this, Nicodemus was a sincere and a devout man. But none of this altered the fact that he was a sinner. And as such, it was impossible for him to see the kingdom of God, never mind enter it. And it is just as hard for you and I today to come to terms with the extent of our deep spiritual need. The fact that we need to be born again before we can believe and respond to Jesus. We may imagine that we need some help, some guidance, but not major heart surgery, not a major transplant operation as Jesus is describing. Most people today believe that a person becoming a Christian is no big deal, requiring no great effort. Some still imagine that it's something that people in this country are simply born into. A colleague at work one day said to me, "We're all Christians. Nothing supernatural is required. No inward change is necessary." Others view the Christian life as something that some people just decide to do, a commitment that they make because they're that way inclined. They're into religion, you know. Not me, it's not my bag. You, well, you're into religion. That's just how it is, you know. Again, there's nothing supernatural about it. It's all a matter of personality, upbringing, an influence. The fact that people are brought along to church by their parents from an early age and influenced in that direction. Or else later on in life get all religious because they're lonely or sad. In one way or other, few people believe that there's anything miraculous or supernatural in a person becoming a Christian. They don't see their need for a deep change described by Jesus to enable them to make such a commitment. Is this what you believe? Is this your view of a Christian? Do you believe that becoming a Christian is the result of God working a miracle in a person's life? Or is it all a matter of decisions and commitments? A supernatural change is necessary, says Jesus in verse 6, because flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. In other words, the person who is born with a sinful nature, and that is each one of us, will remain a sinner no matter what moral and spiritual education they may receive. You may have been born into a home where the Bible has been read to you regularly, and what a privilege that is. You may have been christened at birth and later confirmed in the established church. You may attend church religiously every Sunday and may even have shared in Holy Communion. You may even have gone to Bible college and trained to be a Christian minister. It is possible for a person to experience all these things and yet for their nature to remain essentially the same. For them to remain a sinner, because it is impossible for a person to rise any higher than the nature they possess. And even if it were possible for you and I to be transported back into our mother's womb and to be born again, the result would still be the same for each one of us. However many times this took place, because, says Jesus, flesh gives birth to flesh. The life controlled by the sinful nature will always be biased towards pleasing self rather than God, towards evil and not good. At best, we will be religious sinners, like nicely painted tombs, all clean and bright on the outside, but full of dead bones inside. Sinful human nature only produces sinful human nature. It is the Holy Spirit alone that produces the sanctified, the holy human nature. The prophet Jeremiah once asked the question, can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard its spots? And the answer, of course, is no. That would be impossible. Well, says the prophet, it is just as impossible for the person who is accustomed to doing evil to change himself and do what is good. Neither can you do good, he says, who are accustomed to doing evil. Job asks, who can bring what is pure from the impure? No one. Only God. Man was originally created righteous and upright. But the entrance of sin into this world through the disobedience of our first parents in Eden changed the course of human history. Man fell, and there can be no recovery to God and to righteousness apart from God's direct intervention in our lives. In the same way that this world did not create itself, but was brought into existence by God's powerful word, so spiritual life begins in fallen man only when God implants it in our hearts. The sinful condition of our hearts makes the new birth absolutely essential. But what is the new birth like? Jesus describes the new birth in verse 8. He gives us a brief description, likening the working of God's Spirit to the wind which blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. In other words, the new birth is God's sovereign working in a person's heart. Just as the wind blows wherever it pleases, so does God work this miracle of new birth in a sinner's heart, when and where he chooses and with whom he chooses. As Paul writes in Romans chapter 9, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy. And I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. Or as John writes in chapter 1 of his Gospel, of those who believe on Christ's name, who were born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, or of a husband's will, but born of God. Speaking of the new birth, James writes, he chose to give us birth. The new birth is 100% God's action, 100% his own free will and choosing, to which the sinner contributes nothing. If it weren't for God giving sinners new birth, no one could ever be saved. I once met a man who told me that he was getting nearer to the point of becoming a Christian. He wasn't there yet. But maybe in a few years' time, when he was retired and had more time on his hands, who knows, he might become a Christian then. This statement is foolish for two reasons. The first, because of the uncertainty of life. None of us knows how long we have to live. It's madness to shelve such an important matter as our eternal salvation until later. But there's also a second reason. The fact that becoming a Christian isn't as easy as maybe he supposes. It's not something that lies entirely in our power, as if we can be saved whenever we choose. When we realize this, we begin to see that we can't save ourselves, and that only God can. And this should lead us, this knowledge should lead us away from trust and dependence upon ourselves to trust and dependence in him, calling out to him in humility, Lord, help my unbelief. Lord, I am a sinner and I can't save myself. Have mercy on me. Save me. But not only is the new birth a work of God's sovereign working in a person's heart, it also is God's secret working in a person's life. There is a profound mystery to his working. Like the wind, we cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. And this is true, says Jesus, of everyone born of the Spirit. God works invisibly in the hearts of his people, and all we can see is the effect produced in people's lives. One of the clearest examples in the Bible of the new birth is found in the life of a woman called Lydia in Acts chapter 16. Lydia was a dealer in purple cloth from the city of Thyatira, a worshipper of God, who on the Sabbath day was sitting down by the riverside with other women who were praying. And Paul came and spoke to the woman gathered. Lydia was one of those listening. And it is recorded that the Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. The Lord opened her heart. That is the new birth. Unseen. Secret. But look at the effect. She believed and responded in faith to what was being said and was baptized. John Wesley, the great Methodist preacher, described something of God's secret working in his own life. He records in his journal the exact night it happened, May the 24th, 1738, and what took place. In the evening, I went very unwillingly to a society in Aldersgate Street, where one was reading Luther's preface to the Epistle of Romans. About a quarter before nine, while he was describing the change which God works in the heart through faith in Christ, I felt my heart strangely warm. I felt I did trust in Christ, Christ alone, for my salvation, and an assurance was given me that he has taken my sins away, even mine, and save me from the law of sin and death. The sovereign, secret, life-changing effect of God's Spirit in the new birth. I want to ask you, do you know anything of God's secret, mysterious working in your heart, changing you, producing new life within you, bringing you to faith and trust in Jesus Christ, so that you have received Him as your Lord and Savior? If so, praise God, you're saved. You may not know how it happened. None of us do. Or exactly when it happened. But you know that you're trusting in Jesus Christ alone. And if there's evidence of a change in your life, then the Bible assures you that you have been born again. God has turned you from death to life, from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan to God. But what if you're a complete stranger to this experience? What ought Jesus' teaching on the new birth mean to you? I want to briefly mention two things in closing. First of all, it ought to encourage you because it means that God can save anyone. It matters not what you have done. God can change you. You may feel at this moment that you could never become a Christian, that you're too far away from God, and that for you to believe and trust in God and believe in Jesus and live to please Him would be an impossibility. And it would be an impossibility if it depended on human powers and human resources. But because the Christian life begins with God, there is hope with all. God can change you. He can bring you to the point that you willingly and gladly receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. The proof of this is in this room tonight. Each and every Christian is a testimony to God's almighty power, making them alive with Christ even when they were dead in transgression. But not only can God save anyone, God can save you now. Since the Christian life begins with God, you don't have to delay things until you are ready. You can't possibly improve your situation one bit. You're as ready now as you ever will be. What you need to do is to come to God right now, admitting to Him your need for Him to save you and to change you. Jesus revealed these truths to Nicodemus to prepare him and to lead him to the point that he came humbly to Jesus like a little, to God like a little child, casting himself entirely upon God's mercy, looking in faith to God's Son lifted up on the cross as his only solution, his only hope. It was to encourage Nicodemus to do this that Jesus, in the rest of the chapter, reveals to him the amazing truths of the gospel. The fact that God so loved the world, that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. I asked the question at the beginning, are you someone who seeks the truth? If you are, the lesson you must learn is you will only know the truth when the Son sets you free. Look to Him this evening and live. Come humbly to His cross. Believe in Him. Receive Him, and you will have life in His name.